This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, and can be found on page 1054 of the Pew Bibles. The Triumphal Entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll give us sharp minds, soft hearts, willing spirits as we look at it together this morning. May you be glorified. Amen. Well, James just read us the familiar passage that tells us about Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, where, as we shall be remembering this week, he will be crucified. It's worth noting that his arrival by donkey must be important because it's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. We call today Palm Sunday, but if you turn back to Luke 19 and raise a hand if you can see any reference to palms in that passage. No. I don't see any hands, and in Luke's version of the story, there aren't any palms. Luke tells us that Jesus rides on the young donkey, known as a colt, and as he did so, the crowd of disciples threw their cloaks, their garments, on the colt and on the road. I guess it was a kind of first century equivalent of rolling out the red carpet at the Oscars. It's helpful to remember why it is that Luke is writing this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. In the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, he explains that he's writing to his friend Theophilus so that you might have certainty about the things that you have been taught. Luke wants to set the record straight so that his readers, including us, will know who Jesus really is. If we call ourselves Christians, people that follow Christ, then we need to be clear about who it is that we follow. We need to know what Jesus is really like. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that Jesus must be a bit like us on a good day, only even better. No, he isn't. We need to base our faith on the historical record of who he is. But there's another reason to be interested in knowing who Jesus is. The writer of the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God himself. Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So, if we want to know what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. We need to study his nature, his actions, his teachings. There are three distinct episodes in our passage today that will help us to do that. In the first episode, Jesus is riding towards Jerusalem on the little donkey. Secondly, we see him weeping over Jerusalem. And thirdly, we see him driving out the crooks in the temple at Jerusalem. In each episode, we see Jesus in different moods, showing different emotions, all of which tell us something about who he is. Firstly, we see his humility as he accepts the recognition of the disciples. Secondly, we see him weeping because he is so upset about Jerusalem's refusal to turn to him. And finally, we see him being angry about corruption in the temple. Each episode brings us a different challenge today. There's a lesson about godly leadership, a lesson about our response to Jesus, and a lesson about reasons to be angry. So let's turn to the first episode. We know the story. As Jesus approaches these two little villages on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, he sends a couple of disciples ahead to fetch a colt. He gets on the colt and rides towards Jerusalem. And as he does so, the crowd of disciples go wild. Look at verse 37 and 38. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Which, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. "And peace in heaven, and glory to God in the highest." Which you'll remember from our Christmas carols was the song that the angels sang when they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Jesus understands exactly what he's doing. This is part of God's great choreographed plan. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy given hundreds of years before to the prophet Zechariah. If you're keeping notes, it's chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. I'll read it. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Luke is very clear that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy given about the promised Messiah, and Jesus is demonstrating the kind of king that he is. He's not a warrior who's come to conquer people. No, he approaches people in a gentle and humble manner. He's not forcing himself on people, not manipulating, coercing, or controlling them. He's just being his natural, humble, gentle, unpretentious, transparent self. And he's demonstrating the kind of kingdom that he has. It's a kingdom of peace that one day will extend over the whole of the earth. No wonder the Jewish authorities don't like it. Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that they want. They're looking for a political leader to overthrow the Romans. The Romans treated the Jews despicably. But Jesus does not advocate the overthrow of Rome. Indeed, he went to some length to explain that his kingdom was not of this world. The Jewish authorities realize that the crowd of disciples are acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. So they asked Jesus to tell them to shut up. But rather than admonishing his disciples, Jesus accepts their praise. If these people were silent, says Jesus, even the stones would cry out. Even the rocks would praise me. Amazing, isn't it? If humanity doesn't praise Jesus, even geology will. The second episode follows on from the refusal of the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Beginning in verse 41, we read that as Jesus draws near to the city of Jerusalem, he weeps over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The commentaries tell me that the word translated as wept refers more accurately to the kind of gut-wrenching wail that happens when people are overcome with grief. It does not mean that Jesus had a polite little sniffle and sob before wiping away an odd tear that had escaped from his eye. To put it simply, Jesus bursts into tears. He's distraught, overwhelmed by the disaster that's about to destroy the city. He's horrified at the prospect of judgment facing those who reject him. Broken-hearted, because despite the approval of the crowd of disciples, many people, most of the city, and especially the Jewish leaders, have failed to recognize him as Messiah and have hardened their hearts. Jesus was emotional. He wore his heart on his sleeve. He wasn't afraid to cry. He was moved by compassion for the lost. We turn now to the third and final episode of our passage today, verses 45 and 46. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So who is this Jesus? We've seen him humbly accepting the praise of the crowd. We've seen him so gutted about the fate of those who reject him that he's in tears. And now we see him angry. We need to get our heads around what's happening. There were crowds in Jerusalem at that time because it was the feast of the Passover. The Jews went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the God who had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt hundreds of years earlier. We need to understand that according to Jewish rituals, money had to change hands. Exodus chapter 30, verse 15 tells us that the rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. The half shekel payment was a bit like an entry fee. Or for those of you who can remember the early 1990s, the poll tax. It was a flat rate for everyone. But when people were in the temple, they also had to buy animals to sacrifice, doves or sheep or cattle, depending on their income. The sacrifices were made in proportion to their wealth. If you like, it was a bit more like income tax. The more money you earn, the more you pay. The bigger your income, the bigger the sacrifice required. So money did have to change hands. So why was it that Jesus was so angry? He wasn't angry because money was changing hands, nor because animals were being bought for sacrifice. He was angry because the place of worship was being abused. The merchants selling the animals were making unreasonable profits from the requirement to offer sacrifice. So ordinary worshippers, people in the pews, if you like, were being ripped off. They were being conned, exploited. No wonder Jesus is angry. This is a perversion of the true purpose of the temple, which was set aside as a place of prayer and worship. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall become a house of prayer." And then from Jeremiah 7:11, "You have made it a den of robbers." Despite this, you'll see at the end of our passage that Jesus courageously carries on teaching in the temple every day, much to the annoyance of the religious leaders. They cannot do anything about him because the people hang on to his every word. Three episodes, three facets of the character of Jesus: humility, compassion, courage. I want to provide an application for each of them. First of all, Jesus riding on that little donkey towards the city. Not as a conquering hero, not as a warrior king clad in the latest armor, but humble and gentle, accepting the praise of ordinary people wowed by the miracles that they had either seen or they had heard about. There's a lesson here about leadership, and I should say that I'm indebted to Nicky Gumbel's comments in the Bible in the Year for some of these points. Don't switch off if you think that this doesn't apply to you because you're not in leadership. Leadership is all about influence. Many of us have influence over other people. Parents influence children. Teachers influence students. Managers influence employees. Spouses influence spouses. Leadership is not just about people with high status. We all have an impact on the people around us, for better or for worse. Godly leadership is based on character, not on position. Godly leadership is about the kind of person you are, not the job you do. Jesus brought light to the world because he was full of grace and peace. Grace and peace seem to be completely the opposite to the aggressive, self-serving, strutting about that characterizes many world leaders, captains of industry, or people who would claim to have a leading role within their family or maybe within a denomination. Godly leadership avoids arrogance, pride, ostentation. Jesus turns up by donkey, not an upmarket chariot. Or to think of a modern equivalent, he comes on the bus rather than a limo or a private jet. He doesn't show off or big himself up. Gentle, lowly. An example to follow. Let's think now about Jesus weeping, or should I say wailing, over Jerusalem. Jesus is upset because of the lack of response of people to himself. As Dudley alluded in his prayers, presumably many of those who were praising him on Palm Sunday would have either been calling for his death on Good Friday, or at least colluding with it. So one of the things that I learn as I've studied this passage is that I can't hang my faith on the coattails of other people's. Otherwise, like many in the crowd, I'm likely to give up when the going gets tough. It's very easy in a religious group to get swayed by the crowd, to be led by a persuasive speaker, to be moved by music that touches your emotions. Don't get me wrong, these things are not bad, not in themselves. Collective worship is good. Clear biblical teaching, properly applied, is good. Beautiful music and uplifting lyrics are good. But I need to be sure in my mind who Jesus is, not just mindlessly swept along by a crowd of happy, shiny people. I've got a brain of my own, and I need to make my response to Jesus. Think about the Ten Commandments. The first four are all about our relationship with God. God says that getting our relationship with him right is the priority. Other things will follow, but that comes first. I have to develop my walk with the Lord. I have to cooperate with him as he seeks to deepen my faith and trust in him. And similarly, you need to cultivate your relationship with him. I'm working on mine, albeit embarrassingly slowly at times. Finally, when Jesus eventually gets to the temple, he gets angry. And there are lessons here about what needs to be driven out, both corporately and individually, so that we might worship more effectively. Let's be clear that it's not necessarily a sin to get angry. If I hear about children being abused by their parents, do you know what? I get angry. When a police officer, or anyone else for that matter, rapes a woman, it's right to get angry. When young people are killed or abducted at a music festival, or parents are shot whilst trying to gather food for their children from an aid convoy, it's right to get angry. What kind of God would not get angry about these things? Not a God that I would want to worship. We go back to Nicky Gumbel. He says, leadership, godly leadership, has the courage to confront when necessary. Conflict and confrontation are never easy, but when wisely applied, they are a necessary part of courageous leadership. There are lots of multisyllabic words in that sentence, so I'm going to read it again. Godly leadership has the courage to confront when necessary. Conflict and confrontation are never easy, but when wisely applied, they are a necessary part of courageous leadership. Incidentally, we also see in this passage that for Jesus, prayer was a priority. Godly leadership is not something you can do by yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your shoelaces. It comes about through prayer and dependence on God. In our passage, Jesus gets angry about abuses that are occurring in a place of worship. On that day, it was about financial exploitation. Sadly, in recent years, we've become aware of all kinds of abuses being perpetrated within churches and Christian organizations. Lavish lifestyles being funded on the back of charitable donations. mission leaders leading a double life, ministers sexually abusing children, organizations that have been shown to have disgraceful employment practices, women systematically oppressed, marginalized, silenced, and ignored. It's right to be angry about abuses that occur in Christian communities, heartbreaking though it is. That's why Jackie and I started Church as a Refuge a few years ago. We were and are angry about abuse that takes place supposedly in the name of Christianity when leaders in churches, Christian organizations, or Christian families use their power to manipulate, coerce, and exploit other people. It's wrong. These things should have no place in any community that calls itself Christian. These are things that need to be driven out. So that would be my corporate application, but it's an individual one as well. As we come before the Lord and examine our hearts, we need to think about what needs to be driven out from within. What is it that's getting in the way of me and the Lord? What is it that's distracting me when I come to try and pray? What is it that my mind goes to when I'm trying to read the Word? Christians, all of us, leaders or not, should be like Jesus. We should be characterized by a winsome godliness that is not only humble, gentle, gracious, but also passionate about things that matter and courageous when speaking out about things that are wrong. This has been a challenging talk to prepare, and it may have been a challenging talk to hear. We've had challenges about godly leadership, our walk with the Lord, and things that need to be driven out that we might worship more effectively. Let's do a bit of silent reflection before I close in prayer. I'll read a couple of verses from Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your grace we might learn to be humble, that by your grace we would learn to put our faith in you day by day and get to know you better. And that by your grace, we might have the courage to drive out those things that should not be there. So that every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.